You can go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 19 and Ephesians chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 4. And you can kind of put something there, your finger, your ear, your ribbon, whatever you have, because we're going to go back and forth between those passages. That's Matthew 19 and 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 6. And as we have previously done, we're going to pause our study through the book of Matthew for the summer. We will resume it at the end of the summer, last of August, first part of September. Because we're in and out, we're traveling, the college students, many go home, many people on mission trips during the summer. And so that we can advance together through the book of Matthew, we will pause and we will look at different passages and subjects during the summer. And today we're looking at the subject of marriage for life. Marriage for life. We have a document on our website by that same title. And it explains and lays out the biblical foundations and so forth for marriage. But it was designed to lay out for every couple who comes into this church and every person what we believe about marriage, what the church senses our responsibility to you to do to help you have a successful and thriving marriage, and what we as a church expect of married couples, the individuals, to do to make their marriage all it can be. So we're all involved in this. But this morning I'm just going to take a few thoughts derived from some scripture and application, but also from that document, and just kind of speak to them to kind of apply some of these things that are in the document and, of course, in the scripture. As always, I want to hasten to remind us that when we speak about marriage, we're speaking about the way God has designed it, the way He designed it, the way He's desired it, and still does to this very day. And we've said that we may have either gone through divorce or we have family members that have been divorced, but we have somebody close to us. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It is a sin, like many other sins. It's a serious sin with grave consequences. But it's not the unpardonable sin. And God can and God does. And I've witnessed many, and you may as well, where someone goes through a divorce, they remarry, and God blesses that marriage, and that marriage really grows in Christ. So no one should ever get the idea that it's the unforgivable sin. I have been actually, not from any of you, but from others, asked that question because that was posed to them. But it is not that. And so God forgives divorce. We can move along, be faithful to God. It's like every other sin. We've all committed sins, and so when we deal with those sins, we have to deal with what the Scripture says, what is true, what we are supposed to live up to. It doesn't matter how many times we failed, but we don't ever lower God's standard. And the reason we don't do that is because God doesn't lower His standard. And we don't have the right or the prerogative to do that. So I want to give you just a few thoughts. And the first one would be, marriage is God-given. Marriage is God-given. And that's in verse 4 through 6 of Matthew 19. And Jesus was answering them, and they were asking about the Pharisees. We've studied this passage. We've gone expositionally through it. If it was okay to divorce for any reason, he said in verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So marriage is given by God. It is the first institution upon the earth. It is a divine institution, and it was given To eliminate solitude, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It was given for the purpose of procreation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It was also given for protection from immorality and for the blasted fun of the whole thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Before the fall, there was no jealousy, no jockeying for position, no domineering or seeking to dominate the other person. There was no fear in the relationship. There was no potential for loss and hurt and all of the things that we know all too well. Since the fall, there is not only the potential of all of those things, but the reality of them. And we are again aware of those as well. And so subsequent to the fall, we can summarize the marriage in different ways. When you're talking about the whole institution of marriage and life of marriage, people do it different ways. Men sometimes, you'll hear them say, I'd never say this, but I'm just telling you some men have said it. Women, you can't live with them and you can't live without them. And they're just kind of summarizing the whole issue of post-fall marriage. Women summarize it like one woman. She said she had a glowworm marriage. The glow was gone, but the worm was still there. And so people summarize marriage in this way. You've probably heard of the book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. I've never read the book, and I don't plan to read it, and here's why. When you've said that, doesn't that about say it all? I mean, what else is there? I read that title and I said, pretty much does it for me. All the problems, I know what they are. If you came to me about marital counseling and you said, Ronnie, you know, my husband, I mean, we just can't get on the same page and he's just this and this and this. And I said, well, you know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. You'd go, thanks. Okay, well, I feel better. Appreciate that. And you'd be gone. That answers the issue. And by the way, in the galaxy, those planets are not going to align, and they're not going to align in your home. They stay as they are. That brings me to the second one. And that is that marriage is a spiritual and relational union that requires spiritual and relational growth. So marriage is a spiritual and relational, notice the order of the words, union that requires spiritual and relational growth. Now you look in 1 Peter, I told you you could get your Bibles and be there. And I want to read to you a verse before I look at that one. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love, the perfect bond of unity. And then when you look at our verse I gave you in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. And that is talking to the church. But beloved, you should be married to somebody that knows Christ, and it is applicable to all of us. And so in a marriage, it is this love that you have that is the bond of perfect unity. And it is the love that will cover a multitude of sin. And I want to tell you, when you get married, and by the time it ends, prayerfully with death, there will be a multitude of sins on both sides that need to be covered. But notice, it is love. It is love that does that, gives you the bond of unity, the perfect bond. And then it is that love that can cover a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 14 says this, and you can just listen. Brethren, be not children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. We are to be spiritually maturing as a follower of Christ, and that is going to play out in our home and our marriage, and if it doesn't play out there, it has no reality anywhere else. And so we are to be growing and spiritually maturing and growing in love and relational love. And how long would we do that? Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And this process, resultantly, is for our lifetime. And the same is true in marriage. From the moment you say, I do, it is a lifelong spiritual and relational growth process. And it is grounded in love, which is the brings about the purity of the unity and covers the multitude of sins that are going to need to be covered before we ever reach that final maturity. So when you look at the Bible about the teaching on marriage, like Ephesians 5, like 1 Peter chapter 3 and so forth, and Ephesians, those are written not for the world. Now, the world is accountable to God because marriage is based upon creation, not Christianity. But since the fall, you have to have what Christ gives us by residing in us to make a marriage be what God wants it to be. So all of the teaching in the New Testament about marriage and how we can have a wonderful marriage presupposes our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is teaching that is given by God to His people about their spiritual relationship with Him and with each other. And therefore, it is to bring about a relational oneness and a spiritual oneness in the marriage relationship. It is our relationship in this is both positional and experiential. Positionally, we are one before God at the moment we say, I do. When we stand before God, as Malachi says, and we ask God to be a witness, and we say, I do, I am surrendering my life to you for the rest of my life, to this individual, we become one at that second, positionally, before God. And the experience, though, is something that changes and either builds on that and brings us closer, experientially being one, or it begins to disintegrate it and tear it apart. Experiential oneness in marriage is to be ever growing. Whatever oneness we have when we are married experientially, positionally we have it before God, He considers us one, but whatever we have experientially, it should be outshined and outgrown every year for the rest of our marriage. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love one for another. Again, these are written to all believers, to the church, but they apply in a very important way in marriage. Because if you really want to talk about where Christianity is lived out the most, it's in the home. And if we're not trying to live it out in the home, out here doesn't do any good at all. It's not honoring God. Look at 2 Peter. Just flip over a page there in chapter 1 and verse 5. And he's talking about believers living this and growing in this. And so it would be applicable and true in marriage. He says in verse 5, now for this very reason also, we're applying these things, all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you see, we're applying it and it is increasing, They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the growing. It is not just having these things, but it is the application of them. And in that, we actually grow. And this applies directly to the marriage becoming what God wants it to be. The third thing I would have you to think about is to, if you're going to have your marriage grow and be honoring to God and be enjoyable to you and be a place where God is lived out, you are going to have to accept the chaos of marriage. Not the bliss, but the chaos of marriage. Look in and keep your finger or ribbon or hair or something over there in 1 Peter. We'll be back. But I want you to look back at Matthew. And I warned you to keep your ribbon there. So if you didn't, I can only tell you. I can't hold your hand. Matthew chapter 19. So the chaos of marriage. First, the chaos is within us individually. Look at verse 8. So they ask, well then why did, if God intended marriage to last forever, why did Moses say to give a certificate of divorce? And he said in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And again, we've looked at all that and gone through this expositionally. But what I want you to notice is there's a problem inside of the one whom you married. They have a problem. They have chaos in their life. That chaos is called sin. That sin sins against God and what God desires. That's the one you married. You said I do to someone who has massive chaos in their life. And oh, by the way, they said I do to someone who does too. The first thing we have to understand about marriage is that it is a chaos. You see, marriage was designed for two people who were not in sin. Remember, marriage was given prior to the fall. Then the fall came and you have two sinful people trying to live in an institution that God designed for people who did not sin. And thus we have to depend upon Christ in this. But what I want you to know is, even saying we have to depend on Christ means there's something wrong, and the wrongness is there's chaos. There's chaos in the heart of the man, and there's chaos in the heart of the woman when they get married. And therefore, it doesn't take much to figure out that there's going to be chaos in the marriage. That's the second place of chaos. If this person's messed up and this person's messed up, when you get married, do you think that all of a sudden, ipso facto and miraculously, everybody's healed and everything's great? Well, no. It became more complicated. Because now this person's messed up, this person's messed up, and this relationship's messed up. In other words, there's chaos. Look in 1 Peter and chapter 3. And just notice some of the words. Again, we've expounded different verses. I'm just trying to apply them today to what we're talking about. But notice these words that tell us about this chaos. This is just some of them. You can look in many places. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Did you know if wives were naturally inclined to be submissive to their husbands, you would not have to command them to do that? Did you know that? Commands are what we don't normally do. We're not commanded to breathe. We breathe. We don't submit. And then look. To your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient. So there you have disobedience. To the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. And there you have that the wife is being commanded to submit. The husband is disobedient, meaning in this case, that is a word that's being used that he is an unbeliever. She's either married an unbeliever, which she shouldn't have done, or she could have gotten saved after they were married as unbelievers. And this is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, promise in all of the Scripture about one person being able to affect another person's salvation. And it's given to the woman. And says, without a word, just by your behavior, God will move in and honor that. But notice, the commands and the problems there are telling us about the chaos in marriage. Just that one verse is enough to give you lifelong chaos. Look in verse 7. Or verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by fear. That's speaking about a woman being fearful in marriage of submitting to the husband, afraid of what he might do. He might run over her. He might take advantage of her. And then verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now notice, it doesn't say, and I counseled erroneously for years and years. I was trying to do it. I was trying to understand women. I was trying to understand my wife. I have two daughters. I've tried to understand them. And I would use that scripture. And I'd say, well, you're supposed to understand your wife. But it doesn't say that. That's not what it says. Matter of fact, one man was talking to another man. He said, how do you understand women? And the man responded, well, there are two ways to understand a woman. And nobody knows what either one of them are. We're not ever going to understand a woman. And a woman's not going to understand us. But notice, it doesn't say understand them. It says dwell with them in an understanding way. And that's a very different thing. That is a very different thing. So he says, you husbands, same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. If we were going to live with them naturally in an understanding way, we wouldn't have to be commanded to do it. And we wouldn't be struggling to try to figure out what it is and how we do it. Again, this is the chaos of marriage. As with someone, is the weaker. The woman is weaker. So now we have somebody who's physically stronger, and that's what it means. It doesn't mean mentally or anything like that. It means physically. And so now we have a man who can physically dominate, you see, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. If it was natural in us to show her honor, we wouldn't have to be commanded to do that. If the husband just naturally, well, I'm going to honor you in every single way, we wouldn't have to be commanded, but we are commanded because of the chaos in our heart that comes into the marital relationship. And then it says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And there, in just encapsulating that 1 Peter chapter 3, 7 verses on the family, the first verse promises to a woman that without a word, if she follows God, He will honor that in such a way, move in and save her husband. And I've read that verse many times, and I've looked at it in the original, and I've looked at so many commentaries, because I can't believe it's that strong, but it is. It's that kind of promise. And then the other one is here to the man, if you don't treat your wife as a joint heir, I don't hear your prayers. I don't care if you're a pastor or some leader or whoever you are, and you appear spiritual to people. If you don't treat your wife as a joint heir, God says, I don't hear you. You want to pray to me and me hear your prayers and me answer your prayers? Go home, treat your wife like a joint heir. That's what that passage is sandwiched, two promises relating to the woman. So there's chaos in the relationship. But if you add to that all the other sins in our life that we bring into the marital relationship, my goodness, if we just had this one, I mean, it would just be pretty bad anyway. But now we've got all the other sins. And then we have problems. And then we have bills. And then we have problems. And then we have personalities. And then we have problems. And then we have male and female. And then we have problems. And on the list goes. It is chaos. If you're sitting there saying, I don't think it is, you're not married. It is chaos. You have to be mature in our thinking and come to grips with that and understand what we're in to utilize the resources that God has for us and for it to become everything it's supposed to be. In other words, to take it serious. And singleness, which we all go through, so it's not a criticism of that, but we all go through it, but it makes you think you're more humble than you are. And you learn when you get married, you're not quite as humble as you thought you were. Because now you're having to alter your entire life for another person. And you're sharing everything. Even things you don't want to share. Gina uses my toothbrush occasionally. I have to sterilize it. Or either replace the head. You have to do something drastic. This is just life. It's chaos. You learn that when you get married. One person, young person, said to me, said, I just never grasped that we were going to be writing checks out of the same checkbook. And they don't always write down what they wrote it for. Yes. And I know there's people like that, and I'm not going to call names. But it is all of this coming in there, and we learn, this is where we really learn humility, and it takes dying to self to make our marriage everything it's supposed to be. And I want to tell you, self does not die easily. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, then just try killing yourself. And you'll come back to life, metaphorically speaking. And then, not only that, but we have children. There's the chaos of children. And I know children are a heritage of the Lord, and I have two children. I love them dearly. I love the grandchildren. But when children come into your life, they bring chaos. It's chaos. It starts the first time they wake you up in the middle of the night. You're not inclined to wake up in the middle of the night. But you become inclined. Look in verse 1 through 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. If they obeyed naturally, we wouldn't need that command. So you're saying, well, my children just won't obey. Okay. That's the chaos. Somebody tells their children not to lie anymore, and they say, you lied again. I just told him not to. I know. That's chaos. This is what they do. I told him not to be selfish, and he was selfish again. Obey. Verse 2, honor. They don't naturally honor you. They have to be taught what honor is. Third, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So it gives to their life the longevity of life and the fullness of life. And verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It is more characteristic, either parent can do it, but it is more characteristic that the man can be so stern without the love that he can provoke his children to rebellion. With his discipline. He may mean well, and he's trying to do the right thing, and they need the discipline, but he does it, and he provokes them to anger and resentment and rebellion, not obedience. And then it says, so there's a caution for us, you see. And by the way, that also is a caution to us, but it tells you just how much discipline they're going to need. They're going to need a lot. Because you're going to have to walk the line. Where's the line of the proper discipline and provoking them to anger? I'm not so clear all the time. But it's there. And then verse, last part. And bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If they didn't need brought up, we wouldn't be commanded to do it. They don't grow up to be God-honoring, fruitful human beings living a fulfilled life on their own. They don't do it. The chaos is getting them from whence they start to where they should be when they leave our house, leave our home. Family life, because of all of this chaos, is sometimes not conducive to strengthening the marital bond between the husband and the wife. Because of this chaos, family life is not always conducive to enhancing the marital relationship, growing marriage. It requires a reality check and then intentionality, meaning if you just go along and you think it's all going to somehow work out and you're just going to do the daily things and you're not, wait a minute, there's chaos. And to overcome chaos takes intentionality. You will wake up one day and the one you were in love with may either be gone, you may be gone, or the love is gone. It takes a reality check. We have to do something and it takes intentionality. And that brings me to the next thing. And that is the enhancing of experiential marital oneness. Now, we're one before God, but we're talking about enhancing what we experience. So we experience more of that oneness. Look in verse 33 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Notice the difference. The wife is to respect the husband, and the husband is to love the wife. It doesn't mean there's not some respect both ways or love both ways, but notice what the Holy Spirit of God has done. What will be the most important thing in building this oneness is the love the man shows in an experiential way for his wife. But that oneness for the man will grow primarily by the respect that he receives, the meaningful respect from the wife. And so there you have it. Bliss dawns and then it wanes. And whether or not it will grow again and it will thrive again and it will get better and better is all dependent upon our understanding of the chaos and the intentionality. It depends on our commitment to maturing and to developing our intimate relationship, nurturing it. We live with feelings, and I never want to denigrate feelings because they're a very significant component of what it means to be a human being. And we deal with them every day, men and women. They're wonderful. And we're either very joyous or we're hurting, but they are an integral part of us. But I want to tell you this. If your marriage is going to make it and grow and be what God wants it to be, you will have to rise above your feelings. Because to have that kind of marriage means we have to follow Christ. And to follow Christ, we have to at times rise above our feelings, way above our feelings. Sometimes our feelings and following Christ are congruent. They're going the same direction. But there will be times when Christ is telling us to do something and following Him, and our feelings are saying the very opposite. They are polarities. And we have to choose Christ over our feelings, or we'll fail to follow Christ. And if we fail to follow Christ, we will fail in developing the oneness, the experiential oneness in our marriage. There'll be times in your marriage that your feelings are congruent with what's going on in a wonderful way in your marriage. There'll be times that you feel like it is not going to make it and you don't have it anymore. And you're not going to hang around. They may be fleeting feelings, and they may be there for a while, but they are feelings. And you have to rise above those. So let me give you a few things to think about in doing this. Number one, you have to communicate. Now, when you go to marriage seminars, they'll many times say communication is the most important thing. I haven't listed these in the level of importance. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to touch on some practical things. And I'm only going to speak about certain parts of it just because of time. But you have to communicate. And what do I mean by that? Generally, it seems to me that people, and in particular in marriage, what we mean by communication is that I'm going to defend my position. So the wife says, you know, when you said that last night, we were over at so-and-so's house, it really made me feel like you didn't love me. And the man says, you know I love you. I wasn't trying to make you think I didn't love you. You see what just happened? He didn't answer what she said. He defended his position of loving her. How dare you say I don't love you? Or I tried to show somebody I didn't love you. But she didn't say that, did she? She said, you made me feel like you didn't love me. What the proper response would have been, because the man doesn't understand that, by the way, so don't act like you do. Because when she said, you made me feel like you didn't love me, we're thinking, what the heck? What's going on there? But instead of saying, what the heck, or defending yourself, you go, so let me get this straight. You mean when I said that in a joke, it made you feel unloved? She said, yeah. I will never do that again. Because I don't ever want you to feel unloved. Now you've communicated. You have to listen to what they're saying and respond to that. But generally, while they're talking, we're thinking up our defense, our comeback. Man says, you just make me feel not respected. I respect you. I tell you all the time. She didn't answer, did she? She defended her position. He said, you make me feel unrespected. And what I found is that women, when the man says, she doesn't respect me, or I don't feel respected, and she says, I do too. And they're adamant about it. And I believe they're telling the truth as far as they understand it. The problem is they're trying to respect the man in a way that's important to a woman, and that's not the same. She has to listen to how he defines it, how he says it. This is respectful. This is not respectful. And the same thing with love. Woman says, well, you just don't show me love. I do too. I go to work every day. What do you think I did all day out? It's just chaotic, isn't it? And then they both walk away going, what in the world happened? Well, I'll tell you what didn't happen was communication. You have to say, so how can I show you I love you? In other words, you're showing love to the woman in a way that it's important to the woman, and you're showing respect to the man in a way that's important to the man. And you have to listen to do that, because it's not always an attack on the other person. To say, that made me feel this way, or when you walked ahead of me, or when you said that in front of somebody, I felt disrespected in front of my friends. It's coming to understand, and in an understanding way, oh, so we're really that different. And look, the man can point these things out to you, and three women are talking, saying, I never have understood what they're talking about. And that's okay. As long as you live in an understanding way, we're not lying about it. And the woman's not lying. We're not in some covert op to destroy. We're trying to tell you how we feel and so forth. And so we have to listen. And that sometimes is men and women, unique needs, personalities, all kinds of things get involved in that. The second is to forgive and forget. And look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And that is said to the body of Christ. And of course, it has direct application in the marriage. So how are we forgiven? We're forgiven when we repent and we ask for forgiveness. And we're forgiven completely. And that's the way we forgive. And we forget. I can't forget it. Yes, you can. Most of us can't remember what we had for breakfast yesterday morning. We forget stuff all the time. We get chewed out all the time for forgetting stuff. We get mad at ourselves for forgetting. We're forgetting all the time. We can forget. The reason we don't is because we want to use that at some point down the road. So that wrong that was done, we're going to hang on to it. But I want you to listen to something. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says about love. Remember, love is the bond of purity, and it is the covering the multitude of sins. And listen to what 1 Corinthians 13:5. And love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. And it does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's an accounting word. It doesn't keep a ledger. So you did this? Okay. I forgive you, but I don't think I can forget it. The reason we can't forget is because we're going to use it. That's one of the reasons, at least. I'm not saying that some things don't hurt more and take longer and things of that. We're not being trivial about it. But we are saying we're pretty darn good at forgetting what we want to forget. And if something keeps popping up in our mind that's a bad memory, we fight it. And eventually, you know what? If we were thinking about it 10 times a day in a period of time, we think about it once a year. We were able to forget. When it pops up, we throw it away again. We can do it, but we're going to use it. But love says, I don't keep a ledger. Matter of fact, if we're walking in love in that marital relationship, we're fighting everything we can to walk in love, because that's where unity comes from. That's the covering of the multitude of sins. And that means we don't keep a ledger. Oh God, I want to forget that. And if that's our desire, we'll forget it. The reason we don't forget it is because we probably are going to try to use it at a later time. And that leads me into the next thing. And that's what I call driving a stake down. If you've ever been in counseling or talked to me about marriage at any time, you hear me talk about that. And that, again, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Driving the stake down. Forget. Walk away. Leave it alone. What do I mean by that? When we get married, so let's say we've been married 5 years, but you can just multiply this on out. You've been married 5 years. And you get in an argument about something, or we'll call it an intense discussion that you're having. And it's about something that just happened or something that was said. And a few moments you say, well, you know, you're just always doing this. No, I'm not. Yes, don't you remember? I mean, you did it at our wedding. Come on. You just went back 5 years. And if that doesn't start winning the argument for us and putting us in the upper hand, you're just like your mother, and you know how she is. Or you're like your whole family, you know, the nutty bunch. I mean, we go back and we bring in the big artillery, because we're going to win. So we're keeping their faults, but we're adding to that all the faults of their family. And if we go back and meet the grandparents and go to the graveside of the great-grandparents, we're trying to learn something there, because, brother, it's just building the case. And I don't know where we got this. Nobody told us, but I've used it now. We practice it, but I use it in marital counseling all the time. And Gene and I, we're both strong-willed, sort of, and can be opinionated, you know, things like that. I know this is new revelation, but just trust me, it's true. And we can argue with the best of them. Oh yeah, we can do that. And we can bring in the heavy artillery and have done it. And one place in our marriage, we just realized that was really impeding any spiritual coming together in this oneness, and because you keep dredging up the past. So somebody didn't pick up the laundry, and the next thing I know, we're talking about what happened 10 years ago or what your mother did to the neighbor. I mean, it's just bizarre. So we just said, we're going to drive a stake down. And we chose 9 months. So I refer to 9 months, but it could be 6 months, a year. It doesn't need to be a week because those things are too relevant. And it doesn't need to be too far back. You can't say, okay, we'll drive a stake down 50 years. You can't do that because it doesn't accomplish the purpose. But 9 months, that we just chose that. So then when we got into one of these intense discussions, we couldn't bring anything up that happened 9 months ago or older. Boy, now if you like fighting, this is really going to take the wind out of the sails. It's not going to be good for you because it de-escalates it. You don't have all that stuff. Well, boy, oh boy, oh boy. It's not there. So it does two things. It de-escalates it, getting rid of all this extraneous information that's not relevant anymore. And second, it makes you focus on what went on, what happened, the thing that needs worked on. And then we would go along for a while. So you go along, let's say, and now a year has passed or 14 months, and we would move that stake up. So you have to keep moving it up. So we would leave a 9-month space. And God is my witness, and Gina would attest to this, we used to do that intentionally and say it. We'd set the date. And if somebody did bring something up beyond the date, and you'd go out mad. But we wouldn't let them talk about it. And we didn't want to because we wanted the marriage to work. So you got to want the marriage to work. But for years, and I think even decades now, we don't intentionally move that stake. It just moves. We don't go back. We don't go back in all that stuff. It became a habit. Just like it's a habit to go back and defend ourselves, it can become another habit of not going back and bringing that, see? So we can forget by driving a stake down that information that you're not keeping a record of because you have no use for it anymore. And it'll be lost. The other thing I would mention here is another analogy or a metaphor that I use is the replacing of the old bricks in the home. So when Jesus came in Matthew 9:17, he said the old wineskin, you can't pour new wine in it. And the reason was the old wineskin had become brittle and the new wine would ferment and it would explode it. And so you would lose both. And then you have places like Ephesians 4:17 and 25, and we're turning from the past. We're moving on from the past. And Philippians 3:12-14, where Paul says, I'm forgetting the things behind and I'm pressing on. And so he's doing both of those simultaneously. And the image that I would give is, it's just a real simple image that makes us understand the process of building this relational oneness that affects our whole home. It is, you build a house, and you have 500 bricks. So that's what it takes to build your home. When you got married, each of you brought 250 bricks, and you established a home. The problem is, because we're sinners, not all the bricks are good. So I say half of the bricks, 125 of each, are good bricks. They help you build your marriage and your intimacy and relationship and all of that. But 125 are bad. They're detrimental to that. They will destroy it. And so the process is of going along over the lifetime and getting rid of a bad brick and replacing it with a good brick. So just like I said, you're defending yourself And the wife says, I don't feel loved. And you say, but I didn't do that. I don't mean that. And you replace that by listening. See, so that's a good brick that just replaced a bad brick that causes problems. If you don't go through this process and you don't work through these things, any builder would tell you, if you have a home with 500 bricks and 250 of them are good and 250 are bad, over the weight of time, the good ones will give way to the weight of the bad ones, because they were never designed to hold themselves and all the bad ones, and the whole house will come crumbling down. And when people get to that point and they're looking for help, many times, as I've said, all things are possible with God, but not all things are probable. This is a process of going along and replacing the bricks. So we show respect and love and patience and caring in a way that is meaningful to the spouse. And you have to listen to them to find out what is meaningful. And then I want to mention building and nurturing your initial relationship. And what I mean by initial is before you had the little ones. Remember that? There was a time before you had children. You need more than a dream to grow in marital oneness in an experiential way. It takes more than a dream, more than a desire. It takes intentionality. The person that you fell in love with, remember that person? You were drawn to them. You wanted to spend the rest of your life with them. You were attracted to them. That person is not the same person, in the sense I'm talking about, when they have a baby on their arms, a toddler hanging on one leg, a diaper bag around their neck, and they're chasing a five-year-old. They're not the same. Or the man under some kind of pressure, a responsibility, or something's going south at work, or whatever it may be. They're not the same. Things have changed them. And you have to go back and recapture the person that you fell in love with, that didn't have all these responsibilities and didn't have all these things tugging on them. It's not that you're abandoning that, but you have to go back and rekindle what was there. In other words, you fell in love with them not because they had all the responsibilities, not because of all the children, not because of the house, but because of them, see? The person. That's getting back to the purity of the relationship. We're not talking about hurting the relationship. We're talking about going back to the purity. What drew you to say, yes, I want to spend the rest of my life with that person? So what I would say is that family and life are not always conducive to experiencing intimate and growing relationship and oneness. So how do you do that? You have to get alone. You have to get alone. There's different ways, people say different things, but we're all saying the same thing ultimately. You have to get alone, away from all the responsibilities and away from the children. You got to leave the children. You have to leave your children. You have to leave your children. You must leave your children. You must leave your children. Your children cannot go with you. They cannot be in the cabin next to you. They cannot be in the back seat. You leave your children. Your children, they have a great need from you, and that is to be left. Leave them behind and look at them and say, no, you can't go. This is mommy and daddy. We don't want you there. We'll be back. They cannot go. Leave them. You have to get away and get alone with the person you love, because your children are growing up and one day they're going to leave you alone, and then you'll be alone with the person that you don't love. And from the time of conception, your child is preparing to leave. They're preparing in the womb to leave, and then they're born and they just separated from you. By the time they're a toddler, they're running from you. And that pretty much goes on in various phases throughout life. And one day, they get in the car and they drive off. And there the two of you are. And it can either be the beginning of some of the best times of your life, or you can wake up in a horror movie. You only have a relationship. What happens is sometime when you didn't get away from the children, had your children for 20 or 21 years at home, and you thought you were relating to each other, but you were relating to each other with other people involved, not with each other alone. And now they're all gone, and you're going, It's very hard to catch up at that point. It's very hard. So you have to get away. It has been astonishing to me through the years when people who don't get away, and I've talked with people who've been married 14 years, they haven't even been alone together, and they do, and what magnificently can happen in that time. You can find out you're still in love. You still really love each other. You still really enjoy one another's company. You don't have to have everything else. You're grateful for what you have together, but you're grateful for each other like you were at the beginning. Children get their greatest security, as I've mentioned many times, from the relationship between the two of you, more than your relationship to them. Because if you think about your 6-year-old or a 10-year-old and your mom and dad, they're going to go different ways. Your whole world just got rocked. And Max Barnett was telling me about someone's grandchild, and they were asked, you know, they were filling out in church or something, what's the greatest thing about your mom? What do you love best about your mom? And this little child, about 8 years old, wrote that she really loves my dad. That's where their security is, between us. Because if we've got it right, they're safe. But if we start crumbling, they know that darkness is falling on them. So you have to get away. What are you doing? You're trying to create some memories. You can have great memories and fun with other people, but in your marriage, you're going to have a lot of bad memories. And I don't mean just because of you two, but look, that's where bills get paid. That's where sickness happens. That's where tragedy hits. That's where loss. I mean, when one of you loses a job, that hits your home more than anywhere else. When a bad health diagnosis is given, that's your home. So if you look back in 20 or 30 years and all you see is the bad in the home and all your fun time was with someone else, that does not bode well. Because what you began to associate is bad times with your spouse. And you have to work. You don't have to work for the bad times. They're there. They're going to be there. But you are going to have to work to create memories of great times with your spouse. And when a decade rolled by, you should be able to look back. Yes, you've had great time with many people, but some of the greatest, most wonderful times you've had is with your spouse. But you have to create that. You have to intentionally plan and go about it and do it. And I understand, you know, people, because here I am, my children are grown. They say, yeah, you can do it, you know, but we have children. And I agree. And when we had children, we didn't have the money. So we went on one vacation. I paid for one vacation. And the entire time, our children were at home. And that was, I got something in the mail that was a real deal. And, of course, you can tell it's a real deal in a minute. But we were able to go to Biloxi, and there was a certain hotel we had to stay in for 3 days. People have said to me, Biloxi's not a vacation, Ronnie. That's what they said. But for us, it was. We didn't have any money. But we worked it where Gene and I would get away alone doing something. And we would find ways. We would be creative. And everybody has different opportunities depending on how you make a living or where you live. But you have to think about it. You have to be creative. And we would snatch every one of those. So that when our children were gone, we were still in love with the family, but each other if the family wasn't there. You have to create these memories. You have to have these so that when you look back, you don't just see bad and all the good over here, but you see good here. And you have to get away. So date night, it's just never worked for me, but I know it does for a lot of people, and thank God for it. But for us, it was just, Our schedule is just such, okay, well, date night. Yeah, we got 6 to 9. I got to be somewhere at 9. Okay, and we jammed it in. So we just tried to get away. If it was a day or 2 days, get out of the city, get out from under everything. And that's worked for us. But you have to find what works for you. But the main thing is you have to get away. But if you go somewhere, put back $5 a month and go in 6 months or 8 months. We're not talking about you get to do this every other day, but you put back. This is a priority of your life because you're going to be with this person in years to come, maybe more years than you had children at home. And you want it to be great. And so you say, okay, well, let's do that. What can we do? And you go, I don't know. Why don't we go and you pick a place? So during the time you're waiting and you're planning, you're talking about going to that place and how nice it's going to be. And one day you're in the kitchen, the kids are going nuts, you know, and the dog's chewing up the chairs. And you look over and go, can we go now? You see what it's doing for you? It's giving you something. We all need that. And then when you go and you get away, and the longer the better, I understand the limits, but the longer the better, because you can experience one another as you did at the beginning. And you can find out he's fun. Maybe not as fun as some people, but he's fun. That you really enjoy it. You get to talk some. You don't have responsibilities. And then people say, yeah, but when we got back, it was just chaos again. Of course it was. But you have one thing this time that you didn't have. You have the remembrance that you really are still in love. You've gotten back to the purity of your relationship, and there really is love there. Behind all the chaos, I still love her, and you know what? Doggone it, she loves me. And we had a good time. And you know what will happen from then on? Chaos will be going on, and the wife will walk through and say, let's go back to wherever it was. You see, it's there for you. You'll be watching TV with the kids, and they'll be sitting there, and maybe you went to somewhere in the mountains, you know, and you see these mountains, and one of you looks over to the other with that kind of twinkling smile and says, remember that? Go, yeah. Don't say anything else. The kids go, what are you talking about? Nothing. It means something to you. You see places. You've been places like that. You were together. They become more significant. They're not just a picture of something. You have to get away. And you have to do it over the long haul. Because if you decide to get away back when there's nobody there pulling on you, you probably won't want to get away, except maybe from each other. The last thing I would say is make your spiritual commitment larger than your marriage commitment. Marriage is important. We should be committed to our marriage. But I would say to you that your commitment to Christ and God for your marriage to be the best it can be needs to be greater than your commitment to your marriage. Because as a Christian, we can become narcissistic. Well, I'm not going to do anything that, you know, well, I mean, my marriage, you know, if I went on a mission trip, we wouldn't have the money to do this for my marriage. Or I think this having another child or adopting would hurt my marriage. All these. No, you follow God. That's the key thing. That God is the most important. And I'll tell you, in a marriage, what you'll find is there'll be times you'll go through, it's kind of an emotional, chaotic roller coaster. It's really good and really difficult. But sometimes you think, I don't know if we're going to make it. I don't know if we're going to make it. I don't know if I have it. I don't know if she has it or he has it. But you're doubting. You may even be wanting it to, but you're doubting it. And you need something more than what they're doing, because what they're doing is pushing you away at that moment or that small season. They're pushing you away by what they're doing. You need something bigger than that, and that's a commitment to Christ. We always were committed to marriage and children, but above that, we wanted our children to never see the kingdom in reproach by our lives. We didn't want our church. We didn't want our friends. We had family members that were lost, and we did not want to hurt the testimony of Christ before them. So that was always elevated above us. that we will do whatever. And I'll tell you, through the storms of marriage, that will bring you through, not only bring you through, but it will raise your marital oneness more and more, because you're building it not just here, but you're building it like this. And that's what honors God and gives you the marriage that He wanted you to have, to enjoy. Will you bow your head? Maybe the Lord has just touched your heart where you are, and in your mind and heart, that you afresh and anew want to recommit yourself and surrender to just doing these simple things and others to make the marriage better and to grow. And you want to be involved in the long process. You don't want to take risky steps. You don't want to just float and hope it all turns out. And so you began to talk to one another and kind of develop some things. Or if you're doing them, to stay with it and don't think just because you've done it, you don't need to keep doing it. But in all of this, there has to be a commitment, surrender to Jesus Christ. Because, as I said, all the marital counseling and scriptures in the Bible, they're to believers who have Christ in them that gives us what it takes. And so you have to give your life to Christ, recognize that you've broken His law, you deserve hell, and you receive Him in repentance and faith, what He did for you out of grace, not because we merit it. Maybe it's to join this fellowship or to follow Christ in some other way. Maybe there's an area that God is asking you to be obedient. You're holding back, is hurting everything, your relationship with God, your relationship with your spouse, with your children, everyone. And you can do that this morning. Father, we love You. We thank You. You gave us marriage so that we don't walk through life and face the difficulties alone. Nor do we get on the mountaintops and have no one to share our most intimate feelings about it with. So we thank You for that. And Lord, we pray that we'll be as surrendered to it as we are to You, because we see them as very, very intricately connected. Lord, we love You. We ask it in Christ's name.